We've had a good number of questions come in, just to let you know how we're going to do the question time. What we'll do to begin with is go through questions that refer to specific talks, and we'll do that in order, so questions clarifying understanding and some application questions specific to individual chapters, and then we'll zoom out and think about the whole book at the end and some of the big themes that go over the whole book, and think about some of the applications of those, just so you know where we're going.
Is it worth saying we're doing some of the detailed stuff quite fast at the beginning because we want to focus on the big thing? So sorry if you've asked a detailed question and you feel it's been dismissed with half a sentence. It has been, but do feel you can come and talk more about it.
Great. So we're going to go to some more detailed questions to start with. This one's referring to James chapter 1, verse 13, where it says that they all say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, but God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The Lord's Prayer asks us to pray to God, saying, lead us not into temptation. Why do we need to pray this? As James says, God tempts no one.
So I think the prayer in the Lord's Prayer is, please keep me from sinning. That's the gist of it. I think that's what it's concerned with. I think in our passage here, it's interesting that the tempting or testing word comes six times, four times in verse 13, once in verse 14, and the other time in verse 2 when you meet trials of various kinds. Adra's got an interesting thought on this, that perhaps the trials in verse 2 are not the difficulties, as I was suggesting, but what 13 and 14 are talking about more, which is the fork in the road, the choice of will I be a friend of the world or friend with God, and that choice should be seen as something to rejoice in, because if I choose to be the friend with God, that is an example of my steadfastness, that I've chosen to go that way.
Thanks. 1:26 and 27, question asks how these fit in. What does it mean by religion in these verses?
Yeah, I'm not quite sure. I've been doing some work on that this week. I haven't reached a conclusion on that. The bit I am sure about is the very end of the verse, the keeping oneself unstained from the world. So whatever he's talking about there, that's a key thought in it, which is the one that I kept picking up on, kept referring back to that verse this weekend and looking at that. Some people think that 26 and 27 are setting the agenda for all the chapters that come. So you've got about bridling tongue, caring for widows and orphans, and the overall thing of keeping oneself unstained from the world. I'm not sure that religion, it's an unusual word. It hardly ever gets used in the New Testament, only here twice and in two other places. And those two other places, one is talking about Jewish religion in a bad way. One is talking about the religion of angels. So religion doesn't have a good press elsewhere in the Bible. This would be the one place where religion seems to have a positive spin, which is a kind of an unusual thing. So I think my short answer is, don't know.
I'm going to move on to questions on chapter 2. There's been quite a lot on your second talk where we're thinking about showing partiality. This one to kick us off. When it talks about faith and works in verses 14 to 26, is that just limited to showing partiality, or does it extend to other areas of practical service?
That's really good. So I think partiality is an example. And it is an example of double-mindedness, where the word has been implanted but has somehow got stunted or not producing the righteousness and it being worked through into every part of your life. So I think we tend to think of the faith and the works at the end of the chapter. I said this in one of the questions that you may not have discussed, but we tend to think about two things. There is faith and there is works, two separate things. And the faith isn't genuine if it doesn't have the second thing, the works. You've got to have the works to know the faith is real. And then we apply it in terms of general Christian works. We take it completely out of James 2. I think it's more talking about faith working itself out into every part of your life. So in the way that it did for Abraham, that he was going to kill his son. For Rahab, that she sided with the spies against her city. And I think in the same way, the whole book, of which chapter 2 is an example, is saying that word needs to grow and produce fruit in every part. So your Christian faith affects everything. For example, what if two people came into your church? Well, isn't it interesting how, in fact, when that happens, we are mixedy muddled in our behaviour? We say we're believers, so we think everybody's equal, but we show partiality. So I think the big thing in chapter 2 is the double mind is this thing, the faith, the word producing faith, working itself out into every part of our life. And where it doesn't do that, and an example of that would be showing partiality.
Is it wrong to have close Christian friends? Is that showing partiality?
No, I don't think it's wrong to have close Christian friends. I think the Bible thinks of us having brothers and sisters. They're as close as family. I think that's a good thing. I think it does mean that when I'm in the synagogue gathering, the public church gathering, that is a very good point where actually we might well say, this is a time not to show partiality to my friends and not make a beeline for the people I love being at church to see them. But this is a time for service. I'm here to work when I come to church.
You talked in this chapter about applications to physically rich and poor, but what about other ways in which we might be poor in this world, like ill health? What does impartiality mean in that setting?
So I tried to broaden it that it's, I think, I mean, an equivalent, I think, in our society would be fame. That's how people get honoured or dishonoured. I guess you could extend that into many other areas, and that might be another one. Yep.
Thanks.
The mentally ill would be a really, those who've got poor mental health would be a good example of people that we show partiality against. We steer away from them because they're hard work.
In verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2, it talks about caring for both the spiritual and material needs of people. So verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, can we extend this out to when we're going to share the gospel with people, and should we extend this out? Or does that verse only apply to Christians and our brothers and sisters?
I don't think it makes that application. I think that is something that is worth talking about, but I don't think that comes from chapter 2.
Okay, so yeah. When we are sharing the gospel with people, is it important to give them the things needed for the body, or would you not want to say that from James?
I don't think that's what James 2 is about at all. Yep.
Great. This one is coming on question 4 that you had in our group discussion time. It basically re-asks the question. I don't think all groups got around to discussing it. I want to volunteer at a night shelter for the homeless. To what extent is it an appropriate application of James chapter 2?
So I don't think it's at all an application of the show no partiality point. I think it is an application of loving your neighbour. So there might be very good loving your neighbour reasons for getting involved with that. I don't think it's an application of showing no partiality.
Great. We'll move on to chapters 3 to 5. St. Helens is really big on every member ministry. This is often regarded as widespread Bible teaching. How should chapter 3 of James inform our expectations of every member ministry?
So I don't think there's anything to say about that. So I think the teachers that are being talked about in verse 1 are those who teach in the gathered assembly. I might be hard to justify that from James, but I think you would equally find it hard to justify from James that when he says teachers, he's talking about every member ministry. So I think it is concerned with those who are given that teaching role within the congregation. However, that we might apply that in an individual church. So some churches might mean, in other words, church staff, some churches might mean, so all who have a teaching the Bible to others ministry in a sort of a role like a Bible study group leader. But I think it's that teaching of others role, not a one-to-one speaking the truth in love ministry.
Can we do anything to tame the tongue? If so, what?
Yes, but I don't think that's James's point. So I don't think there's a talk on James 3 that says, so let's try and tame our tongues is missing the point. So I think his point is you can't, and he actually says that, you can't tame your tongue. So there are other places in the Bible that tell us what we should do about our speech and our tongues, Absolutely. But I don't think that's James's, the concern of James 3. So I think what I'm kind of trying, slightly overstating everything in this question time, because I'm wanting to kind of make us sharp on what is James's message. And all these other things are good things to talk about, but it's not what James is saying. So let's, for now, not address those. And let's say, yeah, good point. It's not James. We're talking about James. Move on.
Great. How can we protect ourselves, this is chapter 4 and 5, against dangerous ambition? What about helping others? Is that another question that falls into that sort of category you were just talking about?
Yeah, so I don't think this is directly talking about what to do about ambition, other than, well, what we are actually told in verse 14, don't boast and be false to the truth, chapter 4, verse 14. And at the end, beginning of chapter, sorry, that's at 3, wrong chapter, 3, 15, sorry, 3, 14, what should you do if you have ambition? It says, don't boast and be false to the truth. And 4, 7 to 10 tells you what to do, which is humble yourself. I think the right kind of ambition that we should have, the wrong kind of ambition we shouldn't have, is not primarily the concern here. It's warning against worldly ambition, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, in contrast to the wisdom from above. So I think it's a good example of the self-inflated pride that James is saying comes from worldly thinking.
In 5 verse 12, it says, but above all, my brothers. Why is this, given that above all is seeming to make it the most important imperative? Could you say more about that? Was it talking about the whole section that's about to come? Or?
Not sure. Yeah, I don't think it means, and so here is the most important thing I'm going to say. I don't think it's that kind of an above all. Quite what it does mean, I'm not sure. Yeah.
Great. That's most of the deep questions that we've had on detail and application on individual chapters. So we're going to zoom out now and think about the bigger themes that run across the book. So this one says, can you draw out more the wandering theme and why you think it's one of the big themes that draws the book together?
Yeah, so I think it, the real theme that draws the book together is double-mindedness. That is the real linking thing. And it comes out not just in the two places where the double-minded word is used, which is 1:8 and 4:8, but in quite another, a whole series of other words like distinctions and divisions, which are similar sort of divided self kind of words. So that, I think, is the big theme. I don't think it's clear where this might lead in terms of the wandering metaphor until you get to the very end, the last two verses. But I do think that that brings it together. I think it's implied in the two friendship stuff, friends of the world, friends with God, in chapter 4. But I don't think the wandering idea comes out until right at the end. So I think what I'm saying is the big linking thing is double-mindedness. What should we do about that? Well, one of the reasons you need to be careful of double-mindedness is because it leads to wandering, and wandering is fatal.
This is a question about on the double-mindedness theme. So is being double-minded versus single-minded, is it binary or is it a spectrum? So is it ever possible to be complete, as in, is it ever possible to be single-minded and not double-minded?
It's really good.
Or is the point where to increase in single-mindedness?
So is friendship with the world and friendship with God binary, I think would be my reply to that. Or are they on a spectrum? And I think for sure there is a spectrum, but there is an end of the spectrum that is binary. So at one end of the spectrum is the world, and the other end of the spectrum is God. And there's a friendship along that, but there is a binary end. So if by trying to say it's not so binary, it's more of a spectrum, is to try and make it less of an issue. That's really the motive that lies behind this. You know, it's not quite as extreme either A or B. I'm somewhere in the middle. And that, if we're honest, behind that lies a kind of, so it's not quite as bad as you made it seem, is it? Because it's not quite so binary. Then I think we must be misunderstanding it. But if we're understanding, yes, there is a spectrum, and yeah, I need to keep moving towards friendship with God and turning my back on friendship with the world, we're understanding it that way, and that there's an urgency and an importance, a critical importance of doing that, then great.
James seems to take a particularly harsh tone in the letter. Is that because his readers are particularly double-minded or tempted to be, or because it's such a dangerous issue? Are we in a similar situation?
I think, interesting that question, I read that before. I hadn't thought of James at all as harsh. And it made me think maybe my preaching has made it sound harsh. And if that's the case, I'm really sorry, because I hadn't read it as harsh at all. I see it as much more appealing. I think that bit at the end in chapter 4, verses 7 to 10 is so important, that kind of appeal. And I think you could read that out in a very angry sort of tone of voice, but you could equally read it in a very appealing, pleading, resist the devil, come near to God, wash your hands, purify your hearts, which is how I'd read it. So I don't see it as harsh.
How can we tell if we are deceiving ourselves, acting in a less double-minded way than we actually are, perhaps being self-righteous and proud?
So I think one thing that would be bad from this weekend, I think, is if we all went away and did an immense amount of navel-gazing. Kind of, am I here, am I there, is it this or is that? I don't think that is the purpose of James. And I think one of the dangers of a weekend where the teaching is quite hard-hitting is that we can go away feeling generally guilty. Can I encourage you not to stop at that feeling? Somebody some years ago said to me that, I've no biblical evidence for this is just his thoughts and it may be completely wrong, so take this with a huge pinch of salt. But the thing, I'm going to tell you something that may be wrong, but I find it helpful, even though it's wrong. One of the things he said was that Satan's work is to make us feel generally guilty, and the Spirit's work is to pinpoint particular things. As I say, I don't know if that's right, but I found that a very helpful thing, that when I've had that feeling, oh, yes, it's terrible, I really need to sort this out, oh, yes, I'm so double-minded, that's not a good enough application. But to go back to the Lord and say, please put your finger on particularly the things that I need to change and put right. In what particular area, Lord, please show me in which particular area am I doing that? And expect that he will do that through his word. So don't think that means, all right, shut my Bible and now just wait until he pinpricks some particular thing. But read James again, read James again. Read it saying, Lord, is this the thing? Is this the area? Do I need to put something right in this? Where have I got the partiality wrong? Where have I got the planning thing wrong? My diary use wrong? Where am I not being steadfast and patient because of your return coming?
Can you think of particular applications to us at St. Helens where we might be particularly in danger of this double-minded thinking?
Well, I mean, there's a very obvious one in the chapter 2 stuff, isn't there? In a church that is fairly monochrome socially. Not that you're partial, actually, because you haven't got that as an issue. Hardly anybody comes through that you would put in the kind of less desirable category. I mean, my son is a sound engineer. He does quite a lot of work for another church network in London, which is not St. Helens' church network. See if you can guess which one it is. Is this being recorded, by the way? Is this being recorded? Okay, another church network that should be remembered. But it's often known by three letters of the alphabet. He's saying, you know, it's so striking when you go and do work for them. He said, everybody who came to their massive meetings was so beautiful. I mean, everyone, he said he fancied everybody who was there. They are all so utterly desirable.
what do you say about us?
And the same is true here this weekend. I thought it was a bit inappropriate for me to say I fancied everybody who was here this weekend.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
I was being more subtle than that.
Sorry, I cut you.
And therefore, I think, so one danger, I don't think this is particularly from an application of James, but it's something I've been thinking about in relation to chapter 2 and preaching it this weekend. And one of the dangers here, actually, is the thing that binds St. Helens together is that you're all so alike, and it's not the gospel. Your unity is actually being like each other. So actually you love St. Helens because, I mean, it's like a brilliant social club. There's so many people there. I can guarantee I can find 20 people who want to go skiing with me. Brilliant. And I like probably 18 of them as well. So that's a real danger, I think, for a church that is monochrome. Out of a monochrome church, the chapter 2 danger is more obvious. So in our church in Peckham, it's very obvious every Sunday, and I know how partial I am. Racially, socioeconomically, I know it in my heart. I am. It's terrible. I can't think of other areas.
Yeah, but that's really helpful. So how can we encourage single-mindedness, say, particularly within RML, without being judgmental or enforcing religious rules?
Yeah. So I think having it on the agenda, so making it an agenda in your RML groups would be great. So it would be really odd, wouldn't it, if RML group this week you didn't talk about James. I mean, that would be just bizarre. You really think God has spoken to you. 4 days later, 3 days later, you don't even mention it in your group. So put the whole seeping in of worldly attitudes and cultures very much on the agenda. I think one of the best ways to do that, to encourage that, is in the prayer time as a group. There are evangelically safe prayers, aren't there? What are your prayer requests? And we all know the ones that are safe prayer requests. Witness at work, reading a Bible, you know, all the things that are socially acceptable to admit to. Wouldn't it be great if you took the lead in being specific this week in a prayer request of something from James? I was really struck by this particular thing. I think God has been speaking to me about me being double-minded in that area. Please will you pray to me, for me? Because to be honest, I'm partial and I don't like anybody in this group. I wish I was in that group.
How can we live in this world and be part of it, but be single-minded about our faith, but also without turning our back on everything in the world? We still have to live in it.
Yes, yes. So I think that, you know, that thing I mentioned, was it yesterday, about that the sort of old evangelical taboos that I was brought up with. I think that was how I was brought up to think about worldliness. I think, you know, it was an evangelical version of the monastery, really. So the monastery says, let's physically go and live in a separate building so we don't get contaminated. The cult does that. The Christian commune does that. The evangelical equivalent of that was, let's not go to X, Y, Z. Let's not be seen doing this, that and the other. You know, for my mum's generation, it was only long skirts, no lipstick, you know, no sunglasses. I mean, it's bizarre, isn't it, the things that were true then. They all, you know, smacked of certain things. And the last, I mean, we're not talking about those things. We've got that, haven't we? We do understand it's not that kind of outward venue or appearance thing that we're talking about. It's a heart thing. And because it's a heart thing, we need to recognise that any outward things that we find helpful, that we encourage to one another, must not become rules. We must make very clear that things that are helpful are not imposed as do or don'ts. Quiet time is, I mean, this is outside the worldliness thing, but as an example of what I'm meaning, the whole idea, the evangelical idea of a quiet time has become, hasn't it, a law, a rule. And it's not that, it's just in practice, the important thing is that we are feeding on God's word all the time, we're praying without ceasing. In practice, in the past, some Christians have therefore found it helpful to set aside some time each day, usually in the morning, where they read the Bible and pray. But that, there are many other ways you can do that. We mustn't make the quiet time the thing. That's just a practical outworking of it. And similarly, in terms of worldliness, we mustn't turn the heart stuff that we've been thinking about, the attitude, whether what is seeping into our hearts and working itself out in our lives, isn't then quoted to one another in terms of places we don't go and rules we don't, of things we do and don't say and so on. Yeah.
Given that we're all going to be guilty of double-mindedness, does that disqualify us from being able to help out other Christians, like leading RML, even being a Christian if our faith isn't like Abraham.
Okay, can we just be clear? Christians are sinners. There are not sinners and then non-sinners who get jobs in the church. Can we just be clear? William Taylor is a terrible sinner.
Amen.
We've got to genuinely believe that. You know, the RML leader is not any less of a sinner than you are. They are exactly... Sorry, I'm assuming you're not... than anybody else in this room. We are all exactly the same. We genuinely are equal at the cross. There is not some people who need the cross less, or there's some people who used to need the cross more but now have outgrown the cross. And the extraordinary thing is that God chooses to use filthy, dirty sinners like William Taylor. It's extraordinary. And you and me. I mean, it's ridiculous. You'd think he'd have a better plan, but that is the way he chooses to do it, through people like us. So, yes, no. The fact that we're sinners and we're double-minded does not disqualify us at all. It is the very people that God chooses to use, sinners like us. But it does mean that sinners like us need to do that bit in chapter 4, to weep and mourn and be gloomy, to repent of sin, to turn away from it every moment of every day.
This question on similar lines. I feel a bit stuck. I want to stop being tempted by the world, but James says I need to be all in to expect God to respond. I think talking about 1 verse 6. And I know that realistically, I'm still being tempted. What do I do?
So really interesting. James never tells us to be single-minded. Did you notice that? Not once. It would make my talk so much clearer if he did, but he doesn't say that. He warns about double-mindedness. And he calls us to repent of double-mindedness. And he calls us to humble ourselves before the Lord and to come before him, to draw near to him. But he never says be single-minded. Interesting. He does say that when you ask for wisdom, you shouldn't be double-minded in your asking. In other words, saying, I want to be godly and I'd like to hold on to my sin too, please. He doesn't mean that, because if you ask like that, chapter 4, God won't answer your prayer, obviously. But he's not saying, you need to be single-minded. Of course, we long to resist the devil, the devilish, demonic, earthly wisdom. And we long to be friends with God only. We want to be a friend of God, as Abraham was. But who was Abraham, the friend of God? He was a rotten sinner as well. He was a lying, cheating, nasty bit of work at times.
You've talked at points this weekend about noticing retrospectively when a friend says that they're no longer a Christian. Many of us could cite examples of that. But what do you think are the signs in ourselves and in others that we need to be aware of this wandering? And how should we best respond?
I remember Dick Lucas once saying that he'd had a conversation with a kind of elderly saint. I know who it was, actually. It was a Christian book writer who's now died. And he had this conversation with this guy who, very kind of wise and sort of grandfather of sort of worldwide evangelicalism. And he and Dick were talking, and this guy said, you know, the thing that really depresses me today... And Dick said, I know what he was going to say, is going to be something that's wrong in the worldwide church. And what this guy said was, the thing that really depresses me is my own sinfulness. And Dick said, that's the mark of the godly man. That he recognizes his own sinfulness. What was the question again? I know why I was saying that when you asked the question, but...
What do you think the signs in ourselves are of wandering? How can we help? Yeah.
So I think the sign is, this is, I think, something to be really aware of, and I've seen this happening in myself, is when your Christian faith becomes largely an external thing. So the big problem, the thing that really depresses me today is the state of the church in the world, not my own sinfulness. The reason I'm reading this bit of the Bible is because I'm leading a Bible study next week. The reason I'm praying is because I'm an RML leader. And even I'm saying those things, I'm convicted of myself in all those areas. How easy it is to start treating it all as the thing we do externally, and there's something there, not here. So I would encourage you to turn over a new leaf if you've fallen up down on this, and say, right, I'm going to change things. So I'm going to give more time to reading the Bible, just for me to grow to love Jesus more. Got stuck in a rut, I'll do it some different way, don't care what it is, but I'm feeding on God's word and asking for that word to be implanted and be worked out in my thinking. I'm going to do it some different way. I'll listen to listen to the Bible being read out loud, or I'll use some kind of book that helps me to think more devotionally about scripture, whatever it is, or I'll read through a Bible book like we did yesterday, take a whole book, and I'll spend the next 4 weeks just reading the whole thing every day, or whatever it is going to be. Some different way to do it, but to say, right, I need to shake this up, this system, and make it personal again, make it touch me and my heart again.
And how can we have patience in continuing to do that when change might seem particularly slow? How can we keep James on the agenda as a group going forward?
I think on that you've just got to believe the parable of the sower, haven't you? The parable of the seeds in Mark 4. You've got to believe that God does his work slowly. And the mark of your godliness is your increasing awareness of your sinfulness, and that change seems painfully slow. Don't try and mark progress by speed or advance, but keep your heart soft and gentle. What do you do when you make notes of a sermon? What do you do with those notes? Ask yourself that question. How do you let that word become implanted in you? You've got the notes in your book. Great. I'm halfway through filling this notes book. Won't be long before I need a new notes book. I might read that someday. That might be useful when I'm leading a Bible study in 1 Peter or whatever. Yeah.
Well, I think that's all we've got time for. Would you close us in prayer?
Yeah. Lovely. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you give generously to all without reproach. Thank you that everything we receive comes from your kind and gracious hand. Thank you for every gift of grace that you have given to us this day, this weekend. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you that as we've listened to it, you have been at work in our minds and our hearts. Thank you that your word is effective. Thank you that that word, we can have absolute confidence, will produce a harvest in our lives. So please may we receive that implanted word. Please may it grow and develop in our minds and our hearts and our attitudes. Please help us as we take the next step after this weekend, whatever we'll do next, to reflect more on this stuff and to pray it through and to apply it to ourselves. Please, would you continue to give us understanding and speak to us. Bits of the James that we come back to and read again, please would you make them fresh and help us to understand them and help us to make the link between what we're reading and into our everyday lives. Pray for us as we go back to London, as we go back to whatever tomorrow will contain. We know that the world will be there pushing and nibbling away at our hearts. It'll be pressing in on us with all its attitudes and opinions and outlooks. Please may your word be our guide. Please may we store up your word in our heart that we may not sin against you. Please may your word have its effect in us, and may it indeed through this weekend have been teaching us and rebuking us and correcting us. May it train us for righteousness. So thank you for all that we've thought about this weekend. Thank you for a lovely weekend together. Thank you for one another. Thank you for those in our group and the wider circle of friends. Please may we see all this as part of your generous provision for us. Please make us good at bringing back one another and caring for one another in this. Thank you too for the food that we're now going to share. Thank you that you've given us so much food this weekend. We thank you for a lovely time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.